Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to speak to our spirits, to draw our heart after you, Lord. Draw our hearts together after your heart. In the name of Jesus, we ask you. Amen. I want to talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 is a very well-known passage when Jesus is speaking, and he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking, he's seeking such to worship him. This is what the Father's looking for as his eyes go across the earth. God is spirit, Jesus said. And those who worship him, they must, that's the key word, they must worship him in the way that he determines. And that is in spirit and truth. It says in the next passage, talking about King David, the Lord sought for a man after his own heart. But it's the idea that God is searching for people after his heart that will worship him the way that he prescribes. Because the heart of man is very religious, and we have many ideas of how to worship God. But God says, Jesus said, if you worship my Father, you must worship him in spirit and truth. This is the kind of worship he's looking for. So it's important that we understand some of what's being said here by the Lord. It says in the next passage, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro across the whole earth. God's eyes are searching the whole earth. And he's looking to show himself strong. He wants to release his anointing on behalf of the people whose heart is totally his, who are loyal to him. Paragraph A. Jesus highlights the two primary requirements in worshiping or seeking or encountering God. Now, when Jesus said those that worship God must worship him this way, you could add the word, those that seek God must seek him in spirit and truth. Or you could say those who encounter God must encounter him in spirit and truth. You can substitute the word worship with seeking or encountering, because it's not just the ultimate expressions of worship, but it's the whole journey of worship and seeking God must be in spirit and truth if we are to be successful, if we're really to do it the way that God requires. We must worship God, I have here at the end of paragraph A, we must worship God on his terms, not on our terms. And we have to understand his terms. And when I think of worshiping God on our terms, typically it's not just with compromise. That's not what I mean mostly. We have wrong ideas. We have wrong paradigms of what God's after or what God's like. And God wants us to worship him according to the paradigms that he establishes in his word. Roman numeral 2. The first issue is to worship God in spirit. And this is just an introductory statement about it. I'm going to give two aspects of worshiping God in spirit. And then we're going to look at two aspects of worshiping God in truth. Worshiping God in spirit. When we worship him in spirit, we worship him by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We must cooperate with the Spirit. We must cultivate a friendship with the Spirit, and being careful not to quench him or to resist him. Because the Holy Spirit is our only escort in to acceptable worship. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot worship God. This is a point that seems really elementary, but it's a point that is often overlooked. Is that we run to a worship service in a church or a conference, and the worship service will not benefit us if we're living crosswise with the Holy Spirit. And what we're doing in our relationship with the Holy Spirit is dynamically related to what happens in the worship time. We can't, worship is more than singing songs. The Lord didn't say have good music with worship with biblical lyrics. He said worship me in spirit. It's going to require an active participation of the Spirit for you to be able to do this. You can't do it unaided. Now, that doesn't mean you always have to feel the power of the Spirit and feel his anointing. But unless the Spirit helps us, we can't do this thing. Look at number one underneath this. There is a supernatural element to worship that we cannot produce on our own. And without that supernatural element, we can't worship the way God requires worship. Because remember, Jesus said, you must worship this way. It's not an option. It's not just the best way. It's the only way to worship. It's the only way. We can't go forward when the Spirit is quenched in our life. We are helpless to encounter God without His help. Therefore, we must prize and watch and guard the promptings of the Spirit on our heart. The Holy Spirit gives us many subtle and from subtle to strong promptings on our heart. And we have to prize them. We have to guard them. We have to watch them. We have to pay attention to them if we are going to worship or seek God or encounter God. Because we can only do it on God's terms. Now, don't think of just worshiping God in spirit. Think of seeking Him or encountering, because it's really all the same subject. Paragraph 2. We cannot feel God's presence, or we can't feel the power of the Word without a healthy relationship with the Spirit. I can't emphasize that enough. It's so obvious. I mean, we all know it. All of us, you know, would agree with that. However, the way we live, the way we talk, what we do with our eyes makes a different statement so many times than this basic principle that we all agree with. Paragraph B. We have to worship God. It says we have to worship God in spirit or with our spirit. With our human spirit or from the heart is what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 1 verse 9, Paul the Apostle spoke about this concept. He goes, for God is my witness, I serve Him with my spirit. And what he means is I serve Him with my heart engaged. I serve Him with the genuineness of a heart response. And often we think of worship as mostly singing the songs or the type of songs or the type of music or the do we do it long, do we do it short, do we wait on the Holy Spirit, whatever. But there's a dimension where our heart must be engaged. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not enough to go through the mechanics of seeking God. We have to be engaged at the heart level with Him. We have to worship Him with our spirit or with our heart. And we're not just engaged in the 30 minutes or the hour of the worship service. In order to worship God in spirit, our heart, our spirit must be engaged with God as a lifestyle. Our spirit must be engaged with God as a lifestyle, not just for the 30 or the 60 minute session where the music is going forward. Paragraph C. We must have sincere intentions to obey God without hypocrisy. I'm going to say something about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not saying one thing and doing another. That's a common definition of hypocrisy. I don't think that's the best definition. Hypocrisy isn't that you say one thing and do another, because everybody says one thing and does another. If you say love one another, beloved, unless you're perfect in love, you're doing less than what you're saying. So hypocrisy isn't that we come up short. Hypocrisy is that we say something and we don't seek to do it. The seeking of it is what makes it genuine. Not the attaining. I fall so short of so many things that I'm reaching for and proclaiming, but I am genuinely seeking them. So therefore, we aren't hypocrites if we're genuine in our pursuit of it. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing, but doesn't seek to do it in the secret place of their heart. But seeking God, as I have here, is different than attaining to mature obedience. We're far from attaining to perfect obedience. All of us are. But the seeking of it is what it means to be genuine. To worship from your spirit or with your spirit is to seek God genuinely. Now there's no substitute whatsoever for pursuing 100% obedience. Beloved, this is a really, really important point. There is no substitute from pursuing 100% obedience. 100% obedience. I use the analogy of, you know, the little boy gets a train set for Christmas, you know, and he says, hey, I want to make this thing work. And he plugs in the train set and he's got a little train. And the whole power of the Kansas City Power and Light Company, you know, is behind that little boy's train as he's plugged it in, you know, and he says, and Daddy, the train won't work. And you can have a, you know, you can have a just a little piece of metal on the track somewhere. You don't see it short circuiting it. One little piece of metal on the track. You have a little bobby pin on the track. And the power of the whole Kansas City Power and Light Company cannot move that little train because of one little issue on the track that short circuits it. If there's one issue in our life, I'm not saying that we're falling short in, because there's many issues we're falling short in. One issue that we are comfortable to live in obedience, where we say in our heart, I'm not going to deal with that issue right now. I'm going to go this way. I assure you this, you cannot feel the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word. You will not feel His presence in your inward dialogue and communion with the Lord. One, and He might let you do it for a minute or two, for, you know, a little bit of a short season, and probably not even. I mean, the Lord, you don't lose His favor. You're not kicked out of the kingdom. But we cannot worship God. We cannot seek Him. We cannot encounter Him except we do it in spirit, with the genuineness of a heart engaged. Now, again, there are issues in our life we're not attaining to. But beloved, we need to be declaring war for real on every issue. I'm talking about our speech needs to be bridled. This, of course, that's the last bastion of victory, is our speech 100% under control. And I don't know anybody whose speech is entirely bridled, but our tongue. But I assure you this, if we don't care about that and we're not pursuing it, we cannot worship God in spirit. Our eyes must be bridled. Job is the one that said, I make a covenant with my eyes that I won't look on the things that pull my heart in the wrong direction. It is essential that we make this covenant with our eyes. We may not keep it 100%, but when we blow it, we must call it sin and we must declare war on it. We can't just say, well, you know, boys will be boys and I'm going to just do this for a season. No, that's impossible, and seek or encounter or worship God in the spirit. It can't happen. Jesus said, the kind of worship God's seeking is those that do it in spirit and truth, and you must do it. You know, Jesus, He took it up a notch. First, He introduced it by saying God is seeking people that worship this way. And then He made it a little more emphatic. He goes, it's more than that God's seeking it. It's the only way to seek the Lord. Some people are comfortable with financial unfaithfulness. They're comfortable with not bringing their money under the lordship of Jesus or their time. And then they get so accustomed to a dull spirit. The body of Christ in our nation as a whole is so accustomed to living with a quenched spirit. So accustomed to living with a dull spirit. Because, no, I'm not going to bring my time under your leadership. I'm going to do with my time what I want, and I'll give you a little bit of time. You know, I'll read the word a little bit here and there and do what I want to do. And, you know, I'll go to church on Sunday most of the time, and I'll give a little bit of money here and there, and I'm going to look at what I look and talk the way I want to talk, and, you know, and not get too far out there. Beloved, I assure you this, you will live with a quenched and dull spirit all the days of your life, even as a believer. There are no exceptions. The Lord says, Jesus said, you must worship in spirit. It must be with your spirit, or you cannot seek the Lord in a way that's going to be effective, in a way that's going to have breakthrough at the heart level. The sooner we settle this, then we know that we're playing a game that can't be won. We can't fake out the Holy Spirit. We can fake out the leadership of the church or in the marketplace, or even fake out your home a little bit and live a little bit dual life on the side. You cannot fake out the Holy Spirit. It is an absolute waste of time to go through the motions of being a prophetic, end time prophetic believer, hot for God, passion for Jesus, and have a couple areas that we're comfortable with living in disobedience and compromise. It's an absolute waste of time to go through the motions. All that we do is we get accustomed to a dull spirit and we think it's normal. A dull spirit is not normal for a born-again believer. It's, you know, 99% of the body of Christ lives with it, but it is not a biblical norm to live for decades with a dull spirit before God. Let's look at Roman numeral 3, the top of page 2. Let's move to the next dimension. The first one's worshiping in spirit. We looked at two aspects. Now we're going to look at the second dimension, worshiping in truth. This is just as important. And some people would focus on the spirit part, their relationship to the Holy Spirit and the genuineness of a heart response, of really being engaged as a lifestyle. I mean, being engaged as a lifestyle, not just engaged during the 60-minute worship time, where we sing. I'm talking about engaged as a lifestyle. But this is an entirely different subject now, worshiping in truth. Worshiping according to truth. And this takes effort. This takes work to worship in truth. Because it means worshiping with the right ideas about God, number one. And secondly, worshiping with the right ideas about who we are in God. This isn't just something that makes our life a little bit better. If we think right about God, our life is a little bit better. If we think right about who we are in God, our life's a little bit better. Beloved, you cannot seek God in an effective way if you don't begin to think rightly about who God is and who you are in God. This isn't just, you know, the privilege of a few radical believers that finally figure this out. This is absolutely Christianity 101. You cannot worship God except we worship Him with right ideas about Him. And I don't mean we'll ever have perfectly right ideas about Him, but I'm talking about in the most general sense. We have to think rightly about God, which is the key to thinking rightly about ourselves. Many believers I know are trying to be fervent. They're trying to do the first dimension, to worship God in spirit. They're trying to live right with God, integrity. They have wholly wrong ideas, wholly, totally wrong ideas about God and totally wrong ideas about how God views them. And they come before God with shame, and they come before God with condemnation. They don't have confidence, and their spirit is wilted in that kind of spiritual environment, in that paradigm. They can't sustain a confident perseverance in God's presence because they're not worshiping according to truth. They're sincere, which is the first dimension, but they're not truthful. They're not accurate, which is the second dimension. And again, I'm not saying 100% accurate. None of us are 100%. None of us see it clear 100%. I'm just talking about even in the most elementary ways. This first issue, worshiping according to the truth of who God is. God is a father. Jesus is a bridegroom, king, and judge. We come to God based on the revelation of His personality, which is something we put so much emphasis on around here with our interns and our new students in the Bible school. We just train them constantly on the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. You know why? They can't worship God, which means they can't seek Him. They can't encounter Him if they don't do it according to truth. I'd say as high as 90% of the people who come and for training or come a part of us have significantly wrong ideas about who God is and who they are in God. Significantly wrong ideas. And many of them have been serving the Lord, if they're young, 4, 5, 10 years. And the older ones, 2, 3, 4, 5 decades. And they're completely unfounded on these elementary issues. Now, I'm not saying that as a put down to anybody. I'm saying that's the state of the body of Christ in our nation. And my point of that isn't to make a big point about how negative it is. My point is to say it is normal for us to be raised in that spiritual environment. That's the point I'm making. It's normative in this hour of the body of Christ in America to have wrong ideas about God, which is mostly just no ideas about God, because God's hardly ever talked about. You know, again, the things of God, you know, how to get more things and bigger ministry and more friends and more money and more comforts talked about, but God Himself is not talked about much. And there's a great famine in the land on just the knowledge of God. And so when they come, again, my point isn't that, bah humbug, aren't you messed up? You know, you should know better. No, it's not that. It's saying that there's a famine in the land, in our nation, about the knowledge of God, and we need to be sober about it and say, you know what, probably I'm a product of that famine as well. I probably need to really get locked into this subject and focused on it. And beloved, I assure you, Jesus was right. You can't encounter or seek Him in a right way unless you do it according to truth. You have to work on getting rid of the wrong ideas about God and replacing them with right ideas about God. And that takes work, that takes time, that takes a focus, that's an intentional thing. You're not going to wake up one day with right ideas about God. It takes time. We have to turn the TV off and say no to some of the entertainment recreation, some of the social events. We have to say no to some of the increase in our ministry and the increase in our marketplace. We have to downsize some of the things in our life to make some time to get right ideas in our brain. Right ideas won't come automatically. It takes time to get right ideas. And the devil is committed to stopping you from getting right ideas about God in your mind. Well, we've talked so much about that. I'm going to go on to B. That's what this whole conference is about. You can read more of the paragraph later if you want. Paragraph B. The next thing is we have to worship Him with the truth of who we are in God. And beloved, we'll never see ourselves right till we see Him right. We only change the way we view ourselves when we change the way we view Him. The lady prayed the prayer, Lord, I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. And the Lord spoke to her and shocked her and says, that's the problem. You do love your neighbor the way you love yourself. You hate yourself. That's why you hate your neighbor. That's absolutely true. That we will only have a view of our neighbor according to the way we view ourselves. The Word of God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You will never love yourself until you have the revelation that God loves you. And you'll never have that until we have a right revelation as to who God is. Again, I'm talking about even the most general way. We are sons of God before the Father. And we are the bride of Christ before the Son. And we're clothed in the garments of righteousness. The point of this, the point of knowing this, and you know, most of you have heard plenty of teaching on this through the years, and if not, you need to really, really get established in this. Here's the point. This is what gives us confidence in our weakness to stand before God and to sustain this lifestyle of seeking Him. One reason that many people do not seek the Lord isn't the insincerity of the first dimension, worshiping God in spirit, because that's talking about insincerity or lack of connectedness at the heart level with God. It's they just have wrong ideas. Do you know how hard it is to worship God that you think is mad at you all the time? To open your spirit and to read the Word before a God who's frowning at you, looking for a reason to, you know, to take his hammer and crash down on you. And you're like, he's just looking for a reason to just prove to you why you're so off. Beloved, you cannot sustain a lifestyle of seeking God with those ideas. You will do anything in your power to get away from seeking God. Who wants to encounter that information day after day after day on purpose? We get enough of it in life. But the Lord's heart is very different. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is in Christ, and you know the passage, I know you're a new creation. This is bold. This is radical. This is a bold statement from heaven. This is powerful. Old things have passed away. God's argument against you, his legal argument, his legal case against you is settled. It's passed away. This is talking about our standing before him legally. And meaning, there's only two positions before God. We are legally accepted in his presence, or we are rejected. There's not a third option. It's one or the other, and we have it 100%. We're either 100% accepted in his presence, or we're 100% rejected in his presence. There's no middle ground. You have the gift of righteousness, and you're fully accepted in his presence. Or you do not have the gift of righteousness and you are fully rejected in his presence. He's wooing you to come to him, but only through Christ Jesus. There is no other way. As the humanitarian gospel is increasing in the midst of those who name the name of Jesus, there is no other way to God because it's an issue of justice. Only one man paid the price. And this kind of new zeal, and it's emerging. You're going to hear more and more about it, bringing all the religions together. And, you know, how can you tell me that this isn't, you know, your way is the only way? And, you know, I would say to all the other religions of the world, if you produce a perfect man who has never sinned, who bears the wrath of God for you, then there is a second way. Find that perfect man. Who is this prophet you're talking about? If he is not perfect, and I mean his entire life, and took the wrath of God for you, then he is not a way into God's presence. It's an issue of justice. It's not an issue of God's love. It's an issue of justice. It says here in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I love this. Not imputing sin against us. He is not counting our sin against us. This is fantastic. This is legal. This is God says, I allow you entrance into my presence. Verse 21. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, the Son, to be sin for us. Beloved, a perfect man became sin for us. This is beyond exaggeration. I can't even fathom the implications of this reality. It is so big. The innocent one took the role of the guilty one so that the guilty ones become innocent in God's presence. It's fantastic. Beloved, we can stand with boldness and we can seek him even in our weakness, knowing that we have a hearing, we have favor, we have God's smile on us as we're coming to him. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said it in Romans 6, verse 13. This is very important. He said, when you present yourself to God, if you're going to worship him, if you're going to seek him, if you're going to seek God, you have to do it as those that are alive from the dead. And he's talking about legally here. He says, when you present yourself to God, you cannot present yourself in your condemnation. You have to present yourself as a person who has been granted the status of life as a free gift. Many people know this intellectually, but when they present themselves to God, when they seek God, they present themselves as dead in their sins. And Paul said, no. When you present yourself, you have to present yourself as made alive by the free gift of God. You have to stand there. When the devil comes to you and speaks different, say, it is written, I am justified by faith. It is written, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf. I am the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We declare this to the lies of the enemy. We don't present ourselves as dead. We don't present ourselves as condemned. We present ourselves as accepted, as made alive by a free gift. This is powerful. But it's not just, wow, that makes me feel good. It does make me feel good. And the true is, wow, is still true. But my point is, you cannot worship God except you worship him in truth. If you worship him another way, it will not be effective. There are so many sincere believers, undoubtedly a number in this room. You are so big on the dimension, the first dimension of sincerity. You will worship God in spirit, but you are so unestablished in this issue of truth. And you're saying, I'm seeking God, it's not working. My heart is continually stuck. I'm not breaking through. You can't get the breakthrough except it's spirit and truth. Some people will go heavy on the truth. They study the bridegroom, king, and judge. They study the Father heart. They study the new creation realities. But they're real, real weak on worshiping in spirit. They don't engage themselves with God as a lifestyle with truthfulness from their inner man. I mean, in sincerity from their inner man. So we can't choose one or the other. We have to do spirit and truth if we're going to worship God. Let's do number one under this. Our standing before God's favor with acceptance is based on what Jesus did for us. It's not what we do before him. God's righteousness cannot be improved upon. Did you know a billion years from now, you won't have a righteousness superior to the one that you received the day you were born again? Your righteousness a million years into the resurrection will not be improved one degree from the righteousness you possess this very moment. It cannot be improved upon. It's not some of God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. The cloak, the garment is on you. Our standing, our acceptance before God is not based on our diligence or our spiritual maturity. We have no need to bargain with God when we approach him. If we've repented, if we're genuine, we don't need to bargain. God, I promise I'll never do this one again if you forgive me one more time. That's religious foolishness. We don't think we're going to bring before God an argument that's going to increase or strengthen the righteousness of Christ. We don't have a hope to produce something that's going to make God smile and say, yes, you're welcome into my presence. However, number two, I want to say this, very important. Our diligence and spiritual maturity definitely impact our quality of life and ministry. Our diligence matters. Our diligence doesn't make God accept us, but our diligence greatly impacts the quality of our life in this age and the age to come. But it doesn't change the fact that we're accepted or not. Paragraph D, God can smile over our life in a general sense while he contends with us in a particular issue. That issue that we're struggling with, that issue that is not settled, that issue of weakness and sin in our life that is not finished, does not define our whole life. God looks at the whole of our life and says, welcome, you are my beloved. However, I'm still wrestling with that issue in your life. I'm still contending with you, and I will still discipline you because of that issue. But it's not an issue of me rejecting you in my presence. So God's acceptance does not mean he will not be displeased with an issue. God's acceptance doesn't mean he won't discipline us in an issue. But he doesn't discipline us because he's rejected us. He's disciplined us because he's accepted us. Let's look at Roman numeral 4, top of page 3. This is our inheritance. This is one thing that I want to see you leave this conference with, and some of you already have it, but some of you don't. This confidence. Roman numeral 4, it is the assurance that your inheritance is to be fully alive. Your inheritance is to have your mind and your heart alive in God. That is your inheritance. That is within your reach. That is within your reach as a believer. To be alive in God. To be fully alive in the boundaries of what God means in this age, which is obviously lesser than what we'll have in the age to come. But God has so much more to give us than we're walking in. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the covenant. This is the promise. We looked at this yesterday. This is the covenant. I will put my word into their heart. I will put my word into, my word will touch their emotions. This is my promise. My word will be put into their mind. I myself will write my word on their heart and on their mind. So for paragraph A, God promises to empower our emotions. We could feel the power of the word. We can feel desire for righteousness. God's desire is not that we would love to sin so bad and we grit our teeth and we hold on. We're going to try to make it one day, 2 days. Oh my gosh, I might live 70 more years. This is never going to work. The Lord says, I want to write my word on your heart. I want your emotions. I want you to feel love for the things that I approve of, the things that are called righteousness. I want you to love righteousness. And you can't make your emotions do that. God will write on your heart. He will put new desires in us. We will begin to love the things we used to hate, and we'll begin to hate the things we used to love. I mean, there's a reversal. It's progressive, but the reversal happens. It's not just that God promises to write on our heart. He promises to write on our mind. He will give us living understanding. He will give us understanding. And I believe in Bible school. We have one. But you don't have to go to Bible school to get living understanding. You don't have to get a degree from a seminary. The men that God called forth as apostles were these young 20-year-old fishermen, uneducated fishermen, but they ended up with living understanding. This is the covenant promise of every believer to have living understanding of the word, but if they would feed their spirit on the word. But it's not enough just to feed their spirit on the word. We have to feed our spirit according to spirit and truth. We have to do it God's way. See, some people read the word, but they don't live a lifestyle in spirit and truth. You know, they may go to a Bible school and study for 4 years and get a degree. That Jesus didn't say you can worship me or seek me any way you want. He didn't say go to seminary and you know what, we'll call it even. He said you have to worship me in spirit and truth when you're in seminary. You have to study and seek me in spirit and truth when you're seeking me. And that spirit and truth part is often neglected or cast to the side, and people are happy to just to worship according to the religious traditions of that charismatic church. Beloved, we have to worship God on his terms and seek him on his terms, or it's ineffective. I don't mean that he says, I will not receive you, because most people are seeking the Lord. I mean, born-again believers in terms different than this. They are saved and born again, but they can't enter into that lifestyle of encounter, because that's what worship is about. It's living in a lifestyle of encounter, not one lively experience at a conference or at a key mountaintop experience. It's a lifestyle of encounter is what worship means. I want a lifestyle of encounter. Paragraph B. God promises to write his word on our heart and our mind. Our heart is by nature stony. It's by nature cold. Our spirit is by nature dull. But you know what? It's easy for God to write on the heart. In Exodus 31, God wrote with his finger of God upon the stone tablets. And this was meant to be a picture of what God was going to do in the new covenant, writing on tablets of flesh, the human heart. God wrote with his finger. You know, I saw the Charlton Heston movie, Ten Commandments, and the finger had fire on it. You know, I used to say, God's finger of fire. And then someone said, where's that verse on fire? Some years ago, and I said, I look for it everywhere. And I go, oh, that was Charlton Heston movie. Okay. I said, I knew I got it from somewhere. And so I can't prove it's biblical, but I still think it's a finger of fire. I still do. No, God writes his finger. He writes on our heart. He writes on our mind, which means he awakens our dull understanding. I love this. This is fantastic. Everyone has access to this. Down in Luke 24, the disciples on the road of Emmaus, Jesus talked to them. He said, didn't our heart burn? Didn't our hearts burn? When he opened our understanding, he set their heart on fire. Their heart was awakened. When it says, didn't our heart burn? They were awakened with desire. And their mind was open. Their understanding was open. But it was when Jesus spoke the scripture to them. And God wants to awaken our hearts and to open our understanding. He wants to do to us what he did to the disciples there in Luke chapter 24. Paragraph C. We are to live by feeding on God's word. Let's read the verse there, Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Beloved, this I want you to catch the weight of this. This is what Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy. He's the famous passage in Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is quoting it to the devil. The devil's coming to him, tempting him. And he says, I will live by every word that comes from God's mouth. Here's the point. Our heart only lives. It's only alive. It's only healthy when it's connected to the Word of God. So many people are trying to be spiritually vibrant, disconnected to feeding their spirit on the Word of God on a regular basis. Somewhere, people have gotten the idea. I'm talking about in the charismatic church in America. I'm not talking about the other groups. I'm talking about the ones that are going for the Spirit. They got the idea that they could be spiritually alive without having a healthy diet in the Word of God on a regular basis. The Word of God is the sort of thing the Bibles are kind of got dust on them. They're laid at the table. And we want the Spirit. We want exciting meetings. Beloved, the heart cannot be alive except it feed regularly on the Word of God. Jesus said, we live by the words that come from God's mouth. It's the Word of God is the basis of the health of our heart. I mentioned this yesterday, that so many are living in a spiritual ICU. And when a person's in the intensive care unit at the hospital, their physical appetite is diminished. And their physical appetite, because they're sick. And many people, they think it's normal to have a very diminished appetite for the Word. They read the Word, it's boring, it's confusing, it doesn't matter. They think that's normal. Because 90% plus of the kingdom of God lives that way. This is not our inheritance to live with no appetite for the Word of God, or at least a diminished one. We need to be people that are ravenously hungry for the Word of God. And beloved, that will be awakened as we get out of ICU unit. When the guy gets healthy, he's walking about, he goes, man, my appetite's returned. One of the number one signs of a quenched spirit is a very diminished appetite for the Word of God. Now, I open the Word, and there's still many passages. I go, I don't have a clue what that's saying. And I look at it, and I mean, you can still be baffled by what it means and confused by it, and I don't get it, and many times not feel the power of it. But beloved, it's not our inheritance to camp out there. We want to say, no, I am going to live. My heart is going to live, and I'm going to feed it on the Word of God on a regular basis. Paragraph D, prayer and fasting, meditation, obedience. These things position our heart to receive freely. Receive freely. Our heart is we don't earn a vibrant heart by these things. Some people think if they pray and fast more, they earn it. No, no, you can't earn it. But you can position your heart to receive it. And it's the analogy that I use so often. I mentioned it last night. It's the, you know, the frozen pound of hamburger. You know, you got that frozen. And if we put it in front of a bonfire, not immediately, but in time, it will fall out. And, you know, the guy says, okay, I got this frozen hamburger. I want to cut it because I want to cook it. And we're on that fast problem here again. And so, and we're going to cut that thing. And they put that knife, and a minute later, that hamburger, it's frozen. It won't go anywhere. Well, they go, okay, we'll put it in front of the fire. We'll come back a minute or two later. A minute later, still hard. Another minute later, still hard. It's not going to be tender for a minute or two. It's going to take some time. And we put our cold heart in front of the bonfire of God. We do it by spending time in the word and in prayer. And beloved, I want to urge you. I want to urge you to take a day, a week of fasting. I want to urge you. We urge everyone at IHOP to do 2 days a week of fasting. 2 days a week of fasting, unless somebody has a medical complications, is physically healthy for you. And anybody and everyone can do it. And thousands of saints through history have done that. We don't make anybody do it. But we urge them to do it. I say, I urge you to take at least a day a week of fasting. And two is much better. Two is much better because fasting increases our capacity to receive from the Word of God. Fasting is Christianity 101, fasting in our lifestyle. The grace of fasting is a critical part of the fasted lifestyle. And you don't have to go on long fast unless the Lord calls you on it. But that regular lifestyle of fasting, feeding your spirit on the Word of God. The guy says, my ministry is too big. I got too many responsibilities. I say, good, downsize your ministry. What? Downsize my ministry? I said, is your biggest goal in life to have a big ministry or a big heart? Put some energy on the size of your heart. Downsize your ministry. Downsize your job if you have to. Downsize your house. Work less hours. Get a smaller place. I says, you downsize the outward stuff so you can upsize your inward stuff. I mean, I'm for real. I have a real strong limitations on what I'll do and where I'll go and what I'll take on in ministry. I have many, many more opportunities in ministry than I take, many more than I take. And I want my lifestyle downsized, not because I'm humble, because I want time for my heart to grow. I can't grow. My heart can't grow if my ministry's real big and all my paraphernalia around my life is real big. And, you know, it takes a lot of time to get the money to buy it. And it takes a lot of time to fix it. And it takes a lot of time to protect it. And then it takes a lot of time to use it. I just got rid of it, you know, or never got it in the first place. Skipped about five steps. I don't have to take time to buy it, fix it, protect it, or use it. Just get rid of it or never get it. Because we are people, we care about the size of our heart. And I say, Lord, if you want my ministry to grow, that's your business. But I'm not going to go, here and there and all around to make it happen. If you want it to happen, you make it happen. But I'm staying in a place where my heart is going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And if they come here, God bless them. If they don't, well, I'll send them a tape. Because I found when I traveled a bit some years ago, my heart got weaker and weaker as my ministry got bigger and bigger. I remember looking at John Wimber, a man I traveled with for 3 years. And I remember after we went to these large conferences all around the Western world, and he was really famous, and he was just taking me along with him. And I remember talking to him at 3 years, and we had a bunch more conferences, a bunch more conferences, that's good English, and scheduled. And I looked at him. I said, John, I was in the van. I remember I said, I gotta cancel out. And I said, why? I said, I'm backsliding. And he laughed. He goes, that's great. I go, no, I'm serious. I'm backsliding. And he goes, you're serious? I go, yeah. He goes, what did you do? And he thought I did some event. I go, no. I didn't do something. It's what I'm not doing. I said, my heart, I don't feel the power of his word when I read it in silence. I don't have tears in my prayer life like I've had for years. I go, I can't live this way. I have to slow down. I've got to downsize. I've got to get back to the place where my heart feels the word of God. He goes, you're for real, aren't you? I said, I need to be released from these conferences. He said, yeah, I bless you. And I said, Lord, I trust by the grace of God, I'm never going to get in a place in life where what I run with my hands or what I possess takes more time than I can afford to have my heart grow in the things of God. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 5. Encountering God by pray reading the word. Jesus said in John 5, he says to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures. Or you have Bible study. You study the Bible. John 5, 39. Because in them you think you have life. He says, what you don't know are the scriptures are only talking about me. That's what they're talking. The scriptures are pointing to me. He goes, but you're unwilling to come to me. You're unwilling to enter into a dialogue at the heart level with me through the word of God. Beloved, the word of God isn't just Bible study for sermons or for books. The word of God is given to create a heart dialogue with Jesus' heart. When the word comes in our heart, it is to awaken a conversation in our heart and his heart. That is one of the most powerful personal applications of the word. It says of Mary of Bethany, she sat at the feet of Jesus and she heard his word. She didn't just listen, her heart responded. She encountered the word of God. Mary of Bethany's sitting there, and beloved, it's more than Bible study. We want to actually enter into a heart dialogue with the Lord. Paragraph A, how do we hear God's word in spirit and truth like Mary did? Because it's got to be in spirit and truth. It's not enough to study. We have to give our heart to God. We have to receive from him. We have to give our heart and receive from him. We must allow the word to create an active dialogue in our heart with God. That the word of God produces the conversational material for you and God to talk about. We must speak the word back to God. We must speak the word against the devil. Many people are happy to study the word, but they never speak it back to God in their prayer life. They study it. They'll speak it to themselves a time or two to kind of think it through out loud, you know, and then they'll tell a friend. Then they're done with it. Beloved, Bible study isn't so you can get it clear so you can tell somebody. Bible study is to get it clear so you can have an ongoing dialogue. The things we learn, we talk to God about them. We enter and we use them against the devil's assault on our heart. We speak the word to the enemy. And I want to say it again. Most believers, they learn the Bible. They tell their insight two or three times and they move on. And that's it. As though that's the point of the insight. The insight is to create a heart dialogue with God. That's why he gives it to us. And then there's many other applications that we have with it. Paragraph B, top of page 4. There's two ways to focus our mind when we're seeking God or worshiping God or encountering God. I'm using the language of John 4:24, those that seek God, those that encounter God. We focus our mind on God on his throne. We looked at that last night. It's the God of the Jasper Sardius, God of glory with the rainbow around his throne on the sea of glass like crystal with the seven torches, flaming fire. We're standing before him and we get a clarity of the God we're talking to in our mind. I mean, it's not that clear, but I mean, we focus our mind and we talk to him as a person in the presence of his holy angels. We're talking to him. The second place we focus our mind is God in our spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in our spirit. I think of it as a bright and brilliant light in my inner man. Paul talked about fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with him. We talk to him. Jesus talked about out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. The day you were born again, the Spirit came to live in you. You have a dynamic reality in your spirit. Called God the Holy Spirit. And I don't just focus my mind externally to talk to God. I quiet my soul and I speak to the Holy Spirit. I talk to my own spirit. And I wait on him and I linger. I go, touch me. Living flame of love, touch me. And I speak to him and I dial down and I feel his presence and I talk to him. And it's a different kind of a touch and dynamic on my heart in those two postures. And I recommend both of them as a lifestyle. I have a series called Fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. 6 or 8 messages on it. If you're intrigued by that, you go, what? You went too fast on that point. That was my main point there. You know, you might have thought that, I mean, it's a main point of interest to you. You can check that out if you want in the bookstore. Paragraph C. When we bring the word of God before God in dialogue, We want to turn the word in paragraph C. We want to turn it into conversation, into dialogue. We want to linger. We don't want to get in a hurry. We have to linger when we talk to God in these ways. We speak slowly. And as we speak to God, and I'm going to tell you how to do this in a real practical way in a minute. Just take me a minute to tell you this. But as we speak, we say, I love you throughout the process. We're talking to him. We're declaring his word, and we declare our love. We pray in our spirit with our spirit. We pray in tongues. And if you don't have the gift of tongues in a devotional prayer language, every person can receive the devotional prayer language. Not everybody has the gift of tongues in the public assembly, but everybody can receive it. And I pray with my spirit, or I speak the I love yous, or I speak the word back to God in the way I'm going to describe in a minute. And sometimes I'm just quiet. I linger in his presence. It takes time. Then I encourage you to write down your thoughts. Because as you write them down, your thoughts grow. It's an amazing thing. I'll speak something to the Lord. And then as I speak it to him, as I say something as simple as, Lord, I love you. And Lord, I ask you to awaken my heart in love, and I give myself to you. As I speak it, I'll say another little phrase or two, and it will strike my heart. I'll write that phrase down so that I use it again, and I'll go back to my writing, and I'll pray that phrase, and it just increases and increases. I really encourage you to take a pen. I don't mean write every prayer. I just write just a thought here and there, just a intermittent thought here and there in my prayer times with the Lord. I almost always have a notepad, and I may only pick up a couple little phrases, but I love to capture those phrases. Paragraph D. There's two categories of truth related to praying. To pray reading the word is what I call it. To pray read it. First, there are scriptures that focus on exhorting us to believe God for something. For instance, scriptures that declare God loves us, God forgives us, God leads us, he protects us, he provides for us. We are to believe these. They're exhortations to believe these ideas. There's a second type of scripture. They're exhortations to obey. You know, the command to bridle our tongue, to serve one another, humble ourselves. These are commandments to obey something. Those are two broad categories of scripture. Paragraph E. We dialogue with God by praying back truths that exhort us to believe. We also do this in spiritual warfare. We speak these truths back to the enemy too. Again, people get the Bible, they get a truth, they speak it once or twice to their friends, then they're all but done with it. And the real power of it, I mean, I love, it's right to speak it to our friend. The real power is to keep it in our running conversation, in our dialogue with God, and to use it against the enemy. It is written when we declare the lies he's attacking our mind with. We speak the word of God back to the lies of the enemy. Well, how do we pray back truths that exhort us to believe God? Number one, first we thank him. We turn the truths into simple declarations of thanksgiving or simple declarations of trust. For example, God says, I love you in the word. The Bible says, God loves you. God loves his people. Instead of going, wow, and just underlining it, we actually stop and we say, thank you. Thank you that you love me. We actually say it back to him. Thank you that you have forgiven me. Not just, he's forgiven me. Underline it in red, highlight it in yellow and tell your friend, he's forgiven me. That's good. But you haven't done with it yet what you need to do with it. It needs to get into your language with God. Have you actually told God on an ongoing basis, thank you that you love me, that you forgive me, you provide for me. Thank you. We declare simple declarations of thanksgiving. I tell you, it will move your heart powerfully over time. Secondly, we don't just end with thank you. We take it to the next step. We ask him to reveal more of it. So, Father, thank you that you love me. We do it quietly. We pause. You don't want to be kind of rapid fire prayer. You know, you want to, your spirit quiet. Thank you. You've forgiven me. And it's according to whatever verse that you happen to be reading at that time. So it's not, I don't mean you just make a list and go down. Thank you that you forgive me, that you love me, to guide me, protect me. I don't mean that. I'm talking about whatever the verse happens to be. If it's an exhortation to believe God, thank him for what that verse says. Pause and thank him for it. And then ask him to reveal more of that. Like, Lord, show me. Show me more about the way you've forgiven me and how much. Let me feel the power of it. Ask God to let us feel the power of it. And so then paragraph F. Now we go to the next type of truths. Truths that exhort us to obey God. Number one, it's a truth that maybe, it says bridle your speech. It says don't slander one another. It says do not complain. Do not grumble. That's one we can all, that one works every time. We commit ourselves to God. I love what the Puritans used to use a phrase that they called it sweet resolution. I gave myself in sweet, you could just read their journals. I remember reading for many years the diary of David Brainerd, and I really encourage the diary of David Brainerd in the 1700s. It's this great intercessor that was so connected to the Lord's heart, and he would say, I spent a day in fasting and prayer, and I gave myself in sweet resolutions to obey God with my speech. And I committed myself that I would obey him in this area. And the sweetness of God touched my soul as I resolved in my heart yet another time to obey him in this area. We make simple declarations of resolve to obey him. You know, when's the last time you read a Bible verse that do not grumble, give money, humble yourself, encourage one another, serve one another, and you actually read the verse and not just underlined it and told your friend about it, but you actually said the verse back to God as a declaration of commitment. Father, I will, by the grace of God, I set my heart to have a bridled tongue. I set my heart that I will make a covenant with my eyes. I will not look on anything that pulls my heart to the right or left from purity. Job 31 verse 1. Number two, it's not enough to, we want to go beyond committing ourselves. We want to ask the Lord to empower us. Now, when's the last time you asked the Lord after you said, Lord, I want to set my heart not to grumble. I ask you to empower me now. Empower me not to grumble. Beloved, if we don't ask the Lord these things, the passages on grumbling will just kind of be, we read it and we move on. Those passages are to create a living dialogue in our heart that is sustained. That's worshiping in spirit and truth. It's living in spirit. And we take time, as I mentioned. We linger in his presence. We throw I love yous in. Intermittently, we declare our love for him. And we take time and we journal a couple little thoughts. I'll say my final thing. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I encourage people, they say, I don't know where to start. I say, read 10 chapters of the New Testament every day. If you read 10 chapters of the New Testament a day, 6 days a week, you'll read the New Testament once a month. This is something I was 20 years older when the guy came through town and said, read 10 chapters a day. I said, okay, I don't know what else to do. I don't know exactly what to do here. So I started 10 chapters a day. A lot of people don't read the Bible because they don't know where to start. Start where you left off yesterday. No, this 10 chapters a day thing just took the mystery away. I went, okay, I'll just start. And, and 6 days a week. So, if you miss a day or you get caught up. And I stayed with it. And I got so excited about this. I began to tell all the young people. And we had this whole group of young people. I mean, hundreds of us. We read 10 chapters a day. And then the guy came and he started reading 20 chapters a day. And I was a youth pastor at the time. So I had the time to do it. And I determined, and for a year, nearly a year, I read 20 chapters a day. And it so galvanized my heart. It riveted me in a whole new direction in God. And I began to create this dialogue in my heart. I didn't speed read. It took some time to do that. But beloved, I don't know that many of you will have time to do 20 chapters a day for a year. But read the New Testament twice through every month for a year would change your life. Reading it once a month for a year. Once you do it for a year, you'll do it for 5 years. You'll do it for 10 years. Well, you'll find out. I don't have time. I got to get rid of this TV show. I got to get rid of that. I can't go to there. I can't watch this. I can't go here. I got to say no to that. I can't make it. Whoa, I got to skip things. But beloved, your heart will get bigger and bigger and bigger. Let's stand.